Turn to the Word of God and let us read Romans chapter 12 verses 1 to 8. Familiar passage, but it never does us any harm to go back over passages that we have read often before. Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Well, thus far, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, this afternoon I want to talk about principles. And in doing so, to examine three major New Testament guidelines with regard to leadership. The passage that we have read is the passage from which the title of this series is taken. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. But diligent Christian leadership will seek to follow New Testament principles. Those guidelines set down in the manual by which we want to operate. So I guess it's getting a little more difficult now. In messages 1 and 2, I just had one clear message each time. God's looking for men who will stand in the gap. What we are is more important than what we do or say. But here I've got 3 points, each of which I think is important. 3 important principles of New Testament leadership. According to the New Testament, leadership is 1, servant leadership. 2, spiritual leadership. And 3, plural leadership. And I want to deal with each of those in turn. And we might refresh our minds of exactly what the Lord Jesus said on this subject. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We've dipped into this area of Scripture already, as we've talked about the Lord's dealings with Peter. But we began at verse 31. Here's some of the background context in which our Lord made that statement, Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now here's the background. Verse 24. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the Lord Jesus, in verses 25 and 26 of this passage, emphasizes, and it's not the first time in his ministry that he had made the point, but he emphasizes again to them that there is a key difference between leadership in the kingdoms of men and leadership in the kingdom of God. The kings of the nations, or the Gentiles, lord it over them and exercise authority over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. And he was referring to a custom of the time where powerful men, wealthy men, men who in Karl Marx's terms had total control of the resources, exercised and wielded that authority and expected those under their authority to be grateful for whatever they got. They were benefactors, people who did good to those under their control. That's how it's done out in the world, said Jesus. But you are not to be like that. And here's this paradox of reversal. The greatest of you should be like the youngest. Now remember, this is a society that placed tremendous weight upon age. If you've not lived and worked in such a society, you probably don't understand just how significant this is. I believe the Western world is changing again, as those of my generation and the ones immediately following, the post-war baby boom. I'm a little bit too old to be a post-war baby boomer, but as that generation moved through, because of the consumer power that they represented, the world became extremely youth-orientated for a decade or two. And of course the baby boomers are now hitting their 40s, and we may see some reversal of social trends as far as that goes. But nevertheless, in our Western society, we do not venerate age. Not like in the society of Jesus' day. Nor even like, say, in traditional Chinese or other Asian societies in our own day. But Jesus says, the most venerable amongst you, the greatest among you, should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Well, that's making it tough. You go up by going down. But the Lord Jesus wasn't asking them to do anything that he hadn't already done himself. At the end of verse 27, he says, but I am among you as one who serves. In referring to this passage, Oswald Chambers makes a pithy statement. He says, Jesus Christ out-socialists the socialists. The one who rules like the one who serves. Servant leadership is something totally unknown in human societies. Even where, as has happened in some of the revolutionary movements of our day, the rhetoric of revolution says, let the people rule, and we who lead shall lead on behalf of the people. The reality is that after the revolution, the ordinary people find that they've exchanged one lot of masters for another. It was thus in Soviet Russia from 1917 on. It was thus in mainland China from 1948 on. And it has been thus in many of the African countries, where those who led the struggle to independence threw off the shackles of colonial domination, have now become tyrants and dictators. because this is basic human nature. Does this appear amongst Christians? Well, now I don't know about up here, and this is one of the great things about coming in as a visiting preacher or a teacher from another state. You don't know local conditions, so you can shoot your mouth off and nobody can think, or nobody... No, they probably will think, but anyway, that you're aiming at them. But I can afterwards say I didn't know anyway. But I've been around assemblies and Christian work in various parts of the world, and I've often observed that there are groups of men who somehow or other get themselves into key positions on committee after committee, and who seem to take a tremendous delight in being able to call the shots. Sometimes when being on those committees gives them the power to distribute largesse, they are just like the kings of the Gentiles of whom Jesus spoke. They exercise authority, because you'll get it if you go along with them, the money that is, and you'll get it if you don't go along with them, but it won't be the money you'll be getting. And they call themselves benefactors. But at the bottom of it all, as the primary motivation of what they themselves seem to see as Christian service, there is self, there is self, there is self. And I put it to you that that's not what the Lord Jesus was speaking about at all. He was talking about servant leadership. And he did this on numerous occasions. We haven't the time to trace them through the scripture this afternoon, but it's a worthwhile study to see how often Jesus hammered home this message, the many ways in which he tried to do it. He takes a little child and he puts it in their midst. And he says, unless you become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he also talks about the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And what he's really saying is that the way of advancement in the kingdom of heaven is the same as the way of entry into the kingdom of heaven. It involves childlike humility and simplicity. But I suppose the greatest example of all has got to be on that evening in the upper room when the Lord Jesus arose from the supper table and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And I'm sure you've heard messages on John chapter 13, and I'm sure it's been pointed out to you that this was one of the most menial tasks that could be delegated to the lowest of household servants. And the obvious inference is that nobody had bothered to take on this job on behalf of his brothers. And so the Lord himself gets up and girds himself with a towel and washes the feet of his disciples. We won't go into the details of his dialogue with Simon Peter. But at the end of it all, having set this example of servanthood, the Lord Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, but if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. Now, I don't know how you feel about Christian service. I don't know how you feel about leadership if it's got to be servant leadership. It might just be that if you are going to take up some sort of hobby, rather than this sort of servant leadership, you'd like to find something else. Something else that's a little bit more interesting and a little bit more palatable than washing the feet of Galilean fishermen who've been tramping the dusty roads of Judea. Oh, and by the way, Jesus also washed Peter's feet in spite of Peter's arguing. Ah, but it goes even further than that. Jesus washed Judas' feet when he knew that he had already covenanted with the forces of evil to betray him. Servant leadership doesn't pick and choose who are going to be the objects of its care. Again, a comment of Oswald Chambers, the real test of the saint is not preaching the gospel, but washing the disciples' feet. That is, doing the things that do not count in the estimate of men, but count everything in the estimate of God. One of the joys of growing older oneself, a humiliating sort of joy, but a joy nevertheless, is to begin to appreciate the wit and wisdom of your father. Now, most of us have had this experience of knowing that our fathers knew nothing when we were about 17 or 18, and by the time we got to 25, being surprised how much they'd learned. And for some of you younger men, you may yet have this discovery to make. But you know, it's at this stage of my life that I'm beginning to realize some of the profound things that my father said to me. Now, when I look back on it, he was probably about the age that I am now when he was saying them to me, because I guess I was about the age that my son is now. But I can remember just after I'd begun preaching, and I'd been invited to preach, and they must have liked what they heard, because they invited me to preach again a little later. And on that second occasion, when I preached at a gospel meeting, by the sovereign grace of God, a person was saved. Now, for a young man who was not yet 20, I was walking on air. And it's delightful. I realized, of course, that it was God's sovereign grace, but to think that the Lord could take and use an insignificant and an inexperienced vessel like myself and actually use words that I had spoken to, by the power of the Spirit, bring conviction to a human heart so that someone found Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It was a euphoric experience. And any of you who've shared in this, of actually knowing the joy of the Lord using you for reaching another person, will know exactly what I mean. Well, my father was too wise to puncture the euphoria within the first 48 hours, but later that week, as we went for a walk together, he said, "Now, son, it appears that the Lord might have given you a bit of ability in the preaching of his word. And that's great. Your mother and I have been praying for you since before you were born. But this I'd like to say. If you want joy in your Christian service, become an evangelist. If you want to break your heart, try shepherding the people of God." And now, in middle life, I realize how wise my father was. That statement stuck in my mind, but I guess I've got to that stage now where my wife and I are able to share in pastoral care of people in a way that we couldn't when we were younger. And it is heartbreaking work. But that's the real test. Are we ready to do the work that's humiliating and heartbreaking, as well as the things that bring us joy? So there are some scriptures there, how Christ repeatedly taught this question of servant leadership. But I'm not going to refer to them for the sake of time. The references are there. Look them up. And we go back to that passage in Peter, because Peter had so obviously learned that lesson from the Master himself. So as he, as an elder, writes to fellow elders, as we reminded ourselves this morning, he stresses upon them this pattern of servant leadership, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Three times the Lord had told Peter on the shores of Galilee, as we remember this morning, to care for and to feed his sheep. But how are you going to be a shepherd? Not by domination, not by domineering, not lording it over those entrusted to you, not even taking a proprietorial stance regarding the people of God. They are not your people. They are God's people. They've just been entrusted to your care. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So Peter learned that lesson, and in later life could pass it on to others. So much for servant leadership. Now, spiritual leadership. I believe we need to keep on emphasizing this, that the New Testament pattern of appointment to and maintenance of leadership is a pattern of spiritual leadership. So, for instance, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders down to the port where he can meet with them in Acts chapter 20, he charges them with the responsibility of keeping watch over themselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why were they leaders amongst the people of God in Ephesus? Because the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Appointment is from the Holy Spirit. Now this is exemplified in the life of Simon Peter. Each time that Peter gave a valid lead, and this is recorded for us in the scripture, it was because the Holy Spirit was directing him. Preeminently on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended, and in the power of that new experience, Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 are converted. When the gospel is extended to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, not without a measure of reluctance and personal dealings with God, as recorded in his vision on the rooftop in Joppa, but Peter eventually goes to the household of Cornelius, preaches to them, sees them saved, orders that they be baptized, and then, when he gets back amongst the tight brethren, he has to explain his actions. Chapter 11 tells us, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Oh, Peter, 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 don't you understand anything about church principles? Well, Peter tells them about his vision. But after the vision, he tells them about the men arriving in verse 11. "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." So when Peter used those keys that the Lord had given him to open the door of the gospel, or the door of the kingdom through the gospel, to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, discharging the commission of the keys that Jesus had given to him, it was because he was being led by the Holy Spirit. So when Peter gave a valid lead, it was through the direction of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual leadership is a New Testament principle. And in the passage that we have read, leadership within the body of Christ, because that's what the passage is about, the gifts in the body of Christ, is a gift according to the grace given to us. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. One of those gifts is the gift of leadership mentioned down in verse 9 or verse 8. It is a spiritual gift. New Testament leadership is spiritual leadership. And that brings us back to the point on which we closed this morning. Authority in Christian work is moral authority, not positional authority. The biblical principle is that Christian leadership is to be servant leadership on the one hand, that it is to be spiritual leadership on the other hand. And that's why the requirements are set so high. I said it this morning, but I say it again now. Brothers, the Lord has set high requirements for those who would engage in the work of spiritual leadership. The call to discipleship is a call to which every Christian should be obedient. But unless we are prepared to be obedient to that call and to meet its conditions, let us not think that we dare to exercise leadership amongst our brothers and sisters. Now again, time doesn't permit us to go through the lists, and probably other preachers in other places and at other times have done so with you on more than one occasion. But they are high requirements. And they're not put there for us to find ways of wiggling around them or saying, no, they don't apply in our particular case. They're put there to stress upon us, to stress to us that authority in spiritual things is moral authority, and it requires to be backed up by qualities of life which, if we do not have, we cannot exercise a lead. And likewise with the instruction then that we've already looked at. We are not to domineer, we are to lead by example. Going back to the book that I was quoting from this morning, one of the things that Oswald Sanders speaks about there is the difference between natural leadership and spiritual leadership. And I'm just going to read you a passage. Natural leadership and spiritual leadership have many points of similarity, but there are some respects in which they may be antithetical. They may be the exact opposite. This is seen when some of their dominant characteristics are set over against one another. And then in the book he's got a table. On the one side, natural, on the other side, spiritual. Okay. Natural leadership, self-confident. Now we know that. Every politician who's worthy salt is making the grade knows that whether they're competent or not doesn't matter. It's whether they are confident that sways the electorate. I almost hesitate to use the words in this state, but you know what I mean, don't you? Don't you worry about that. Confidence is very important in natural leadership. Okay? But the spiritual leader is not self-confident. The effective spiritual leader is in fact a man who has learned that lesson of Romans 7, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The effective spiritual leader is one who has realized that it is Christ in me who is the hope of glory. The spiritual leader is not self-confident, he's God-confident. A natural leader is one who knows his fellow men. Every demagogue in the history of humanity has been able to exercise leadership by playing upon the emotions and the wishes of those whom he's been dominating. Spiritual leaders need to know their fellow men too. But more important than that, a man who's going to exercise spiritual leadership knows his God. A natural leader is one who's able to make decisions, make his own decisions. People look for a definite lead in times of crisis. And even when it's not a crisis, people look for a leader whom they can follow with confidence, one who makes decisions, gets on with the job. Spiritual leaders are more concerned about finding out the will of God than making their own decision. Natural leaders are ambitious. Spiritual leaders are self-effacing. We've already talked about servant leadership. Natural leaders originate their own methods. Spiritual leaders find and follow God's methods. Natural leaders enjoy commanding others. Some of the research that has gone into leadership in the field of management science has shown that it is people who have a strong urge for power that are likely to come to the top in business, professional, corporate life, public service, all these places.
Natural leaders enjoy commanding others. Truly spiritual leaders rejoice in obeying God. Natural leaders are motivated by personal consideration. Spiritual leaders are motivated by love for God and man. Natural leaders are independent. Spiritual leaders are God-dependent. And you can think through some of the implications left for yourself. But Oswald Sanders goes on to comment, and he says, while conversion does not normally make leaders out of people who would never become such otherwise, church history teaches that in the hour of full surrender, the Holy Spirit sometimes releases gifts and qualities that have long remained latent and dormant. It is the prerogative of the Spirit to bestow spiritual gifts which greatly enhance the leadership potential of the recipients. You know, one of the encouraging things of the Bible College ministry is watching people blossom and develop through their study of the Word of God. As part of my student council this year at Emmaus, I have a fellow who came to us last year because his Christian employers encouraged, and they didn't tell me this, of course, and they didn't put it in the references, but they encouraged him to come to Emmaus so that they could solve the problem of what to do with this albatross hanging around their necks. Okay, it didn't take us very long to find out that we had a problem on our hands. It took us a little longer to find a solution. I pay tribute to one of my colleagues, Peter Hill, who undertook a program of personally discipling this young man and helping him to set objectives and then to work towards them and to meet them. And towards the end of the year, that young man sat in my office and said, this is the first time in my life that I have ever finished anything that I set out to do. And he was talking about the completion of his first year. And towards the end of last year, the change in him was becoming so apparent that his fellow students elected him by a large majority as a student counselor. And this year he's taken up that role and responsibility. One of my colleagues, when they heard the result of the student council election, said, well, you're not really going to appoint the guy, are you? Because the system that we have at Emmaus is that the students elect the council, but the principal makes the appointments. So I said, well, I don't know. Let's pray about it. And he was appointed to the student council. That same colleague said, well, that's great. Next year, instead of being able to dither for himself, he'll be able to dither on behalf of 30 other people. But I want to tell you that only 2 weeks of this year have gone by, but I've got a very decisive young man who's helping me in the leadership of the college, who's functioning as a student counselor, and it's nowhere in his natural makeup or his basic and background training or his home to make him like that at all. But the grace of God is at work in his life. And the fact that he now has responsibility for other people has turned him from a ditherer into a decisive person. He's the one who's going around to the first year students and saying, hey, look, you guys haven't caught on yet. You're sitting drinking coffee all evening. You should be hitting the books. Took him till September last year to find it out for himself. But he's the one who's doing it. Okay? Let's never underestimate what God can do in human life. Now the third thing that I want to talk about is plurality of leadership. Now, I just noticed as I was prayerfully considering what I would share with you, this pattern that emerges in the life of Simon Peter. Every time Peter takes an initiative on his own, he blows the gasket. Right? He gets away from the other disciples, he takes the Lord by himself and he says, hey Lord, this can't happen. What you're foretelling, it may have not happened to you, and the Lord has to say, get you behind me, Satan. We saw that this morning. Now, John chapter 21, we looked at this morning again. But it's Simon Peter, the man of action. Restored to the Lord, restored to his brethren, I go a-fishing. And he takes them off with him. The only problem about that was that they'd been told to stop being fishers in Galilee and to become fishers of men. Huh? Now, another time. Galatians chapter 2. Here's Peter taking unilateral action. He's doing fine in the fellowship of the church. until some of these tities come down from Jerusalem and corrupt his mind. And the next thing, Peter's refusing. Out of fellowship with Paul and the other leaders in the church, he's refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul withstands him to his face because he saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And he reproves Peter in front of them all. And those were some of the times when Peter acted on his own initiative. But oh, if we look at the time, and every time his error, by the way, affected other people. He took others off fishing with him. He got others going with him on the separationist pathway there in the churches of Galatia. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God never uses an individual. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter did pioneer evangelization of the Gentiles in an almost solo operation, but it wasn't quite solo. Did you notice that in Acts chapter 11? These six brothers also went with me, and we entered into the man's house. Okay? So God may use individuals to pioneer new developments, but seldom in isolation. These six men went with him. And you know, the one place in the New Testament where we definitely have got one-man leadership described, it's not described in very complimentary terms, is it? And I refer to John, to the third letter of John. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And I want to tell you that nearly 20 centuries have gone by, but as I move around, I bump into a couple of Diotrephes everywhere I go. Now, brethren, the New Testament pattern is plurality of leadership. And again, Simon Peter exemplifies this. When he acted in concert with his brethren, he tended to get things right. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up with the 11, and he preaches, and multitudes are saved. In Acts chapter 15, Peter is sitting in that council of Jerusalem with the apostles and elders, and together they met to consider the question. And after much discussion, now it may not be the most efficient way to get things done, bring together a group of brethren and have much discussion, but it's a biblical way to get things done. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. You see, he was acting in fellowship with his brethren, and God used what he said. After Peter had said what he'd said, then it wasn't long before James, who was reputed to be the leader of the Tities anyway, but he gets up and he proposes a course of action which, without compromising divine truth, enables the Gentiles to be incorporated into the fellowship of the church without becoming Judaized first. Well, I'm probably talking to a congregation of the converted on this point anyway, because what would a bunch of brothers do but believe in plural leadership? But let's just remind ourselves that it is a New Testament pattern. It's not just a peculiar quirk of our assemblies, nor is it necessarily the thing that's holding back the work of God. It is a New Testament pattern. In Acts 14:23, on the return half of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Not an elder, but elders in every church. In Acts 20:17, Paul calls to himself the elders. Not an elder, but the elders of the church at Ephesus. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the saints at Philippi, together with the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes to the elders, plural, which are among you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul asks the Thessalonians to respect those, not him, but those who work hard among you. In Hebrews 13:7 and 17, verses that we've already looked at, remember your leaders, not your leader, your leaders. In Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, not your leader, your leaders. So wherever leadership is spoken of in the New Testament, wherever official status within the church is spoken of in the New Testament, it is always in the plural. There was a plurality of apostles, a plurality of elders, a plurality of deacons, a plurality of leaders in New Testament congregations. Now I know that sometimes we're tempted to look around and say, maybe if we got one competent guy to run the show, then it wouldn't be the mess that it is with us group of consecrated amateurs. Now, brethren, let's make room for gift wherever the Lord has placed it in his church. But let us never abdicate this biblical principle of plurality of leadership in Christian work. Three important principles: servant leadership, spiritual leadership, and plural leadership. May God give us the grace to continue to put them into practice.